been thinking about our congregation this week. Now, we have about 45 to 50 family units. Now, a household unit. Now, a household of one is a unit, and a household of seven is a unit, too. We have about 45 to 50. Do you realize that every single one of us live in a house that we own? That's the American dream. That's the American success story. Every single one of our 40 to 50 units has at least one person working. A few years ago, we had a few of us that were unemployed, but that was in the past. We don't have a household that is totally unemployed now. The church as a whole, we have successfully moved into this comfortable, this beautiful, this solid building for over 16 years. Now, of course, there's still some maintenance problems. That's true of every house. That's true of every building. But we have paid off all our debts. Our offering income may fall behind in the middle of the year. But before the year ends, we are always in the black. Ever thought about that? As far as I can remember, we have never run in deficit by year end. Every year is like that. In the middle of the year, we fall behind, and then we will let people know. And by some miraculous way, every year, I can remember some very dramatic. Last Sunday, God always provides. We can say individually, households and the church as a whole, we have some successes that we can claim. But successes have their inherent danger. Whenever we reach a certain level of success, we fool ourselves into thinking that we have reached the summit. We begin to be self-satisfied. The drive that we had before begins to diminish. The discipline that we had before begin to relax. And our successes made us complacent. And successes bring us contentment. Successes bring us mediocrity and even failures. 150 years ago, the United States were engaged in a bitter civil war. And the Union Army were far superior than the Confederates in just about every department. Northern generals thought to themselves that success and victories are inevitable. And the attitude of inevitable victory brought them many defeats. In one of the many bloody battles of the war, one Northern general was at the front line surveying the battlefield. And the Southern line was 1,000 yards away. Now, 1,000 yards is a pretty, pretty far distance. It's more than half a mile. 1,000 yards is half a mile is the distance from here to the police station, to the city hall of Rolling Meadows down in Kirchhoff. Can you see that far? Try it. You walk outside and you look down. Can you look down Kirchhoff and see the police in the city hall? That's about half a mile. That's quite a distance. And this general, this Northern general, was strutting along, exposing himself to the enemy sniper fire. And the bullets were whistling by him and the staff all around him. And his staff ducked and asked the general, "General, please have more respect for the enemy fire." But the general had a great deal of bravado, and he said, "I am ashamed of you all. At this distance, they can't even hit an elephant. At this distance, they couldn't even hit an elephant." That was the last word he ever said. Because just as soon as he finished those words, a bullet from a Confederate sniper hit him right below the left eye. And he keeled over and he died. That's not a fabricated story. That's a true story. It's documented. That general was named John Sedgwick. A two-star general, a major general, the highest-ranking casualty in the Northern Army. The day was May 9th, 1864, and the place was in Virginia, in a place called Spotsylvania Courthouse. John Sedgwick, he died because of his complacency. He died because he thought victory is a matter of course. He died because he relaxed his vigilance. He died because he thought no harm can come to him. His success brought him defeat and death. Complacency always precedes defeat. It is true on the battlefield. It is true in our spiritual battles that we fight. And that's exactly what we find in this chapter. Chapter 7, when we come to Joshua chapter 7. And God's message to us this morning is this. First of all, complacency precedes defeat. Now, chapter 7 is a total opposite of chapter 6. In chapter 6, or before the preview of chapter 6, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says that all the Amorites west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. But now we come to the 7th chapter, and we see a total reversal. Look at the end of verse 5. We didn't read it earlier, but look at it, the end of verse 5. Now it is Israel's turn to have their heart melt. You see that at this, the heart of the people melted and became like water. Now it's Israel's turn to have limpy arms and melted hearts. What brought about this great reverse? What brought about this great defeat at Ai? It was just after the spectacular victory in Jericho. And the next city to be conquered was Ai. Now the city of Ai is only 50 miles up the hill from Jericho. It's a strategic city. It is strategic because Gilgal or Jericho is right in the Jordan Valley. And Israel needed to penetrate into the central highland of the Promised Land. And conquering Ai would give them a foothold in the highlands. So it's a strategic place to take. And also 2 miles from Ai is a place called Bethel. And both Ai and Bethel need to be immediately taken, strategically taken, and spiritually taken as well. Because look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel. Now, Beth Aven is significant because literally Beth Aven means house of wickedness. It's an accurate description of the wicked Canaanite worship and the influence that Israel need to purge. And also, it's near Bethel. You remember Bethel? It was mentioned way back in Genesis. Bethel literally means house of God. And there are a lot of Jewish synagogues using that name. House of God, what a wonderful place to name a place. As early as the 12th chapter of Genesis, remember Abraham set up an altar there and he worshiped Yahweh there. Also in the 28th chapter of Genesis, Jacob, when he was on the run from his brother, he met God there. He met God's presence and he met God's assurance there. So it should have been a place dedicated to God. It should have been the place holy to Israel. But over hundreds of years of pagan presence and hundreds of years of pagan influence, the original significance of Bethel was lost. And now it needs to be retaken. Now it needs to be restored. Now it needs to be rededicated to God. But it is there that Israel met its first terrible defeat. Look at verse 4. Look at the end of verse 4. Joshua says to us, they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. What happened? From total victory to total defeat in just a few days. Of course, we know the cause of the defeat was the sin of one man. And the complacency of Joshua and Israel was not a direct cause. Nevertheless, God is reminding us, complacency precedes defeat. Verses 2 to 4 tells us how complacent Joshua and Israel had become. Joshua sent men to Ai. Joshua gave them instructions, spy out the place. So the men followed the order and spy out the place. And they came back and they brought this report back to Joshua. They say to Joshua, not all the people will have to go up to Ai. Just send 2,000 or 3,000. That's all you need. Don't bother the whole army. Verse 3, do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. Can you hear John Sedgwick's words again? At this distance, they couldn't even hit an elephant. And the people came back to Joshua saying the same thing. Don't worry. At this stage of the conquest, no one can stand against us. There's only a few men of Ai. Is that true? That's not true. Complacency gives us false intelligence. Because Ai had Bethel for allies. And they had more, far more than just a few men. But Joshua took the word of the spies for truth, and disaster followed. 36 Israel men died. Just a few days ago, there was not even a single casualty. But the fortune of Israel was completely reversed. The name Ai means ruin. At this beginning stage of the conquest, it truly was a place of ruin. It was a place of ruin for Israel. What God had to say to us is this. We have our own battle of Ai to battle and fight to. Defeat comes to us when we find ourselves basking in our success. We might have been on a mountaintop with God once before. We might have overcome great spiritual struggle once before. But just like the victory of Jericho, we become relaxed in our spiritual vigilance, thinking once on the mountaintop with God, always on the mountaintop with God. But that is when we are most vulnerable. That is when we say, oh, success will always follow me. That's when we fall flat on our face and have to taste the bitter dirt of defeat. At this distance, Satan could hit us, even if we are as big a target as an elephant. That's when we are hit. That's when we fall. Proverbs 16:18 reminds us wonderfully, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride can apply to spiritual pride. True spiritual victory should bring us greater humility. Just as a victory at Jericho should have brought Joshua, should have brought Israel greater humility before God. The great victory of Jericho should have brought Israel and Joshua to greater reliance on God. But it is this great victory at Jericho that preceded their great defeat. It is their haughty spirit toward Ai that came before their fall. And God wants us to be reminded, greater the victory that we have in Christ, greater the vigilance that we need to have afterward. Look back. When were you on the mountaintop with the Lord? It was good, wasn't it? That should remind us, greater the need of our spiritual vigilance today and afterward. The second reminder that God has for us is this. Leaders are not perfect. They are only under grace. I say that over and over and over and over again. The Bible is not about how good we are. The Bible is about how gracious God is. The Bible is not about how perfect we are. The Bible is about how perfect God's holiness and justice and grace and mercies are. You look at Joshua. Joshua should have shouldered the responsibility too. Did he seek the direction and instruction from God before the battle? The Bible didn't say. He sought intelligence from men. Now, that in itself is not unreasonable because militarily speaking, that is the most reasonable thing to do. You want to conquer Ai, you need to send people out there and check out the place. Of course, that's the most reasonable thing to do. But whose intelligence did he rely on? He trusted in the intelligence of the spies, and that was a misjudgment on his part. Chapter 7 has no mention of Joshua trusting in the Lord at all. By all indication in these few verses, beginning few verses, he was trusting in Israel's own resources. There is no indication of Joshua bringing God into the equation. There is no mention of Joshua praying before this battle. With all indication, Joshua has to shoulder the responsibility of defeat too. The first mention of Joshua praying is not until after the defeat. Turn with me to verses 6 to 9. We're going to read it together because we didn't read it earlier. Let's read this 6, 7, 8, 9, 4 verses together. Pay attention to the tone of Joshua's words. Shall we please, verse 6? Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by his enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" I don't find this prayer a model of confession, do you? Yes, Joshua tore his clothes. That was a sign of distress, a sign of agony, a sign of grief. He did fall face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord. That's a submission before God. He did remain there till evening. Yes, that's persistence in seeking the Lord. And the elders of Israel did the same, and they sprinkled dust on their head. That's a sign of mourning. But when Joshua opened his mouth and when he prayed, what do we hear? He says, "Sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan? Why did you deliver us into the hands of the Amorites? Why did you bring us over here to destroy us?" You know what Joshua is saying in his prayer? He said, "Lord, you are responsible for our defeat. It's your fault. Where were you when we needed you most?" Do you remember the last time you say that to God? Where were you, God, when I needed you the most? Joshua didn't stop there. He continued with his ranting. Look at verse 7. "If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan." Joshua is saying to God, it's the mistake you made. You should have allowed us to stay on the eastern shore of Jordan. We shouldn't have crossed over. Okay, the crossing over was spectacular. Yes, that was great. But it was unnecessary. Sounded like Israel complained to Moses. Remember? Sounded like Israel in the wilderness. We should have stayed in Egypt. Remember that? Sure sound the same to me. And that is not all. Joshua continued with his bitterness. Look at verse 8. He said, "Oh Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us, and they will wipe us out, and they will wipe out our name from the earth. Oh Lord, what can I say?" You see how presumptuous Joshua was in his confusion. What can I say? He's saying, "Lord, I am the one who has the last word here." Sounded like pretty presumptuous to me. He's saying, "Lord, I am the one who is in charge of, but what can I say?" And the last was even more provoking. "What then will you do for your own great name?" Joshua is saying, "God, you are impotent. There's nothing you can do to protect your own name." Nowhere did Joshua recognize the part that he played in the defeat. Nowhere did Joshua confess that he should have sought the Lord, that he should have been more vigilant. What the Lord is telling us is this: in our anguish, in our confusion, in our grief, in our fear, in our anger, our emotion, our sinful emotions take control of us. But God's grace is for us to fall back on. Last night, a good number of us, we gathered together, and we were talking about anger. God allow us to fall. It's not his will, it's not his purpose, but when we do, God says, "I have my grace for you to fall on." Because God did not hold Joshua guilty. Joshua was only venting his anger. Joshua never directly rejected God's instruction. Joshua never directly defied God's order. And God allowed Joshua to be held up under his grace. And God did show him his displeasure, though. God did show him that God was not pleased. Look at verse 10. I'm sorry, the Chinese Bible did not really translate the falls, but the English NIV translated very well. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face?" God is saying, "I have enough of your ranting. I am not going to hold you guilty, but you got work to do. So you get up and you go deal with it." deal with the real and direct cause of the disaster. And here is a real and direct cause. That's in verse 11 and 12. And the third message, the third reminder God has for us is this. All it takes is one to bring defeat to the whole. All it needs is one to bring defeat to the whole. Verses 11 to 12. You notice the pronouns is all plural. It's not one person. It's the entire Israel. Israel has sinned as a whole. They have violated my covenant. Not one person, but as a whole. They have taken some of the devoted thing. Only one person did, actually, right? But God said it is they. They have stolen. Only one person did, but they. They have lied. They have put them with their own possession. This is why Israel cannot stand against the enemies. They turn their back and run because they have been made liable to destruction. And I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. And verses 13 to 19 tells us how Joshua found out that one person who sinned and brought Israel to defeat and shame. You say, how could God be so unfair? Sounded like children, right, talking to us. One person did something wrong, we punish the whole gang. The sin and failure of one single person, and God is blaming the whole nation and brought defeat and disaster to the whole nation. Can you imagine the wives? Can you imagine the mothers, the children of those 36 men who died? I can imagine them saying, it is so unfair why my father, my son, my husband have to die because of the sin of one man named Achan. Now, why would God do something like that? There are two reasons why God would do something like that. The first reason is that God looked at us as a whole body. God looked at us corporately as a whole community. God looked at Israel and us as a whole nation that belongs to him and not just individually. Each one is a part of the whole, inseparable. That is a biblical truth that we oftentimes fail to grab and hold on to. In the Old Testament, Achan was not separated from the whole nation. In the New Testament, biblical truth tells us the same thing. Remember the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians? God looked as a church. God looked as individual congregation. God looked at all his people as one body. Though many parts, but still a whole body of Christ. No one is separable. No one is dispensable. And no one are not responsible. That's reason number one. The second reason why God is doing this is God is telling us the deadly, corrosive, and corrupting influence of sin. All it takes is one person to bring defeat to the whole. My car has four cylinders. All it takes is one cylinder malfunctioning. It's going to bring my car dead on the highway. Can you argue? Can I argue with God? God is so fair. I got three good cylinders running. But God is saying to me that all it takes is one bad cylinder. I have four tires in my car. All it takes is one tiny little pinhole in one of the tires that will make my car crash and kill everyone in my car, as well as whoever's on the road. Can we argue with God is so unfair? I have three good tires. What's the big deal about one little pinhole on one little tire? I have many vital organs in my body, in your body too, but it only takes one cancerous organ to bring me to my early death in a matter of months. It only takes one person to bring defeat to the whole nation, and that is why I repeat it often again. We have this value statement that we care about, that we treasure. I say it over and over again, and I will say it over and over again. Success and failures are what, remember? Corporate responsibility. Success and failures of our congregation are corporate responsibility. It only takes one person to destroy the health of the whole church. It only takes one person to destroy the peace and the unity that the whole body has been working so hard to build all these years. It only takes one person to bring down the house of God. That is why we have another value statement. I say it oftentimes. We treasure each other without condoning one another. We treasure each other without condoning one another. Each one of us here in the body of Christ, each one is treasured. You are valuable. You are indispensable. But we will not condone wrong because of terrible consequences of sin, even if it's just the size of one pinhole. The fourth message that God wants reminds us with this passage, that he wants us to have a closer understanding of the anatomy of sin. What is sin? Look at verses 20 and 21. Let's read it together. Shall we please look at verse 20 and 21? Let's read it together, please. Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Four verbs tell us what sins are. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid them. Begin with the eye. Sin grew in the heart. And then the heart directed the hands. And Achan knew it was sin. You know why we know that he knew? Because he hid them. Anything we need to hide is sin. You don't have to even go to theological, deep theological studies and discussion. Anything we need to hide is sin. And that is a very good starting point when we engage people in spiritual conversation. When we do evangelism, we need to begin with sin. And we need to begin with the recognition of sin. And we need to begin with the recognition of need of God's forgiveness. That's always the beginning of the gospel presentation. Chances are we're not going to come across anybody who is a murderer. Chances are we're never going to come across anyone who are child molesters or bank robbers or anyone on America's 10 most wanted list. Those are criminals. But the Bible never said, therefore, all have committed crimes and fallen short of God's expectation. The Bible never said that. The Bible did say that for all have sinned and come short of God's expectation, or short of God's glory. For all have sinned, for all of us have something we need to hide. For all of us have something that are not very presentable. For all of us have something that cannot be exposed. For all of us have something that we don't want to be made known. And that's the beginning of the good news in Christ Jesus. Because the ugly stuff that we are hiding need to be dealt with. Need to be dealt with radically and drastically and completely. And that's what happened in verses 24 to 25. God's message to us, the fifth thing, is that the consequence of the sins. Achan was stoned to death, and not only him. Let's look at verse 24 to 25. We didn't read it earlier. That's why we need to read it again. Shall we please, verse 24 to 25? Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Sins must be dealt with radically before the Lord can remove his anger toward us. Our sins need to be dealt with too, before God can remove his anger toward us. And that is what Christ did for us. Christ was stoned to death on our behalf. Well, not stoned to death, of course. He was hung on the tree. He was hung on the cross, crucified on the cross, so that God's anger can be turned away from us. Israel was just at the mountaintop just a few days ago, and they are down in the deepest recess of the valley. And this is exactly what Moses said. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 11, Moses said, "The land that you are crossing the Jordan to take possession is a land of mountains and valleys." Moses told them already. The land that you're about to cross over the Jordan to take possession is a land of mountain and valley. Literally, that was true. Geographically, that was true. And spiritually, that's very true too. The book of Joshua is really a reflection of our spiritual life. It's really a reflection of our walk with the Lord on this journey on earth. It's all about mountains and valleys. When we are on the mountaintop with the Lord, it was good, wasn't it? But then, because of complacency, we lose our vigilance against the evil one. We thought at this distance, the evil one cannot touch me anymore. We allow just a little pinhole of vulnerability in our lives, in our church, in our congregation to seep in. And that is when we find ourselves dropping so quickly from the top of the mountain to the bottom depth of the valley. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. That's not the life that God has planned for us to live. That's not the life that Christ has promised to give us. Be vigilant. Beware of the evil one. Beware of the scheme of the evil one. Beware of our own vulnerability. Beware of the consequences of sins. And let this be a reminder to us that victory and defeat is just a very, very fine line that we walk. Let's all stand together. If there's any sins in our life that need to be confessed, that need to be dealt with drastically and radically, let's come to Christ and deal with it. Let's all stand.
Savior's side, are you washing?